1 Peter and chapter 5. This will be our concluding study in this book. And my plans are to just go right on into 2 Peter and go through it. It won't take us as long, I don't think, as it has in 1 Peter. There isn't the bulk of material, but my plan is just to go right on through 2 Peter because it's a flow, and I'd like for us to pick up on that. But this will be our last study in the book of 1 Peter, and we're looking at chapter 5. Father, we bless and praise your name for your goodness and for your mercy. We delight ourselves in you, our God, because of who you are. For you are the Lord, the source of all things. You are the Lord, the one who has made the way. You are the Lord who is the goal of all those things. We do glorify your name. We do take our joy and our pleasure in you. We praise your dear name. Now open our eyes of our understanding, Lord, and may we have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. Lord, I thank you for utterance to speak as I ought to speak. Let this old, old letter that was written by your sweet servant so many hundreds of years ago, let it come alive in our hearts that we might partake of and profit from the words that he wrote to our brothers and sisters. We thank you for it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, in this chapter of 1 Peter, I'm going to read through in New American Standard, and let's just read it through together. It isn't very lengthy, and it's very rich. I'm reading it. You follow along with your translation. 1 Peter chapter 5. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those who are allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings and does so, my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to all who are in Christ. Now, Peter begins this last little chapter with exhortations for those who are in positions of leadership in this particular flock that is receiving the letter. And he says he exhorts those that are elders. The word for elders in the Greek is presbyters, and it's one we have is translated elsewhere as presbyters. It can be translated as shepherds or bishops. It's those who have been acknowledged by the fellowship as having the hand of God on them to be leaders in the local congregations. You realize that a local fellowship does not separate or ordain or call men to God. They only recognize the ones whom God has ordained and separated. I say so often when I go to places where there are people who are so excited about a ministry. They're all involved and thrilled at the idea of a ministry. And so much, in fact, that they're more interested in the ministry than they are in getting on with the ministry. And so my advice is always this: don't be concentrating on people recognizing your ministry or trying to find out what your ministry is and to discover it. Just get on with the business of serving folk, and pretty soon everybody will recognize what ministry God's called you to. And then they will ordain you. The word ordain simply means to point the finger at. It may be an official ordination, or it may simply be an acknowledged ordination. But understand this: it's God who sets us apart. When they were fasting and serving the Lord at the first church, remember I used to call it that First Baptist Church of Jerusalem? Remember that? At the first church in Jerusalem, in that early little congregation, the Spirit of the Lord said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, to the work I have called them. They already knew that God had called them to go to the Gentiles, but they hadn't gone up and said, I have the ministry to the Gentiles. They simply kept it in their heart, and the church, the congregation, became aware of it. God will send people to you for you to begin to exercise the ministry that He's placed within you. People will recognize it and come to you for you to do whatever it is that you do. And then everybody, and Peter says, I'm one of those. I'm an elder. I am your fellow elder. He says, I am a witness and of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory to be revealed. Peter is remembering here the death of Jesus. He's remembering that 3 years of being with Him and seeing Him do all of His ministries and seeing the things that went on. He's remembering being in the court of Caiaphas, the house of Annas, and when Jesus was on that illegal trial. He's remembering the trial and before Pilate. He's remembering the walk to Calvary. He's remembering the horror of the physical sufferings of the Son of God that he witnessed. And he can't be a partaker of that, only a witness of it. You and I can never partake of what Christ drank and partake of. He said he drank or experienced death for every man. We cannot be a participant in what Christ suffered on Calvary, but we are a partaker of the glory that that suffering bought for us. For Jesus died for you and I that we might live in Him. He paid the full price that sin deserved to have. And in order that we might say, yes, let that count for me and stand in the glory of God. Peter says, I could only be a witness of the sufferings of Jesus, but I'm a participant, a partaker of the glory that's even yet to be revealed. For it has yet to be opened up in its fullness. We'll see that at the end of all days when God draws back the curtain and everything is seen for what it really is. But even now, I'm a participant and a partaker. He's going to say over in 2 Peter that he is a partaker of the divine nature. Can you imagine that? That thing, that makes my ears roll back to think about it. That God has called me to take a part of his nature. You know that I'm like my mama. In fact, I'm so much like my mama. That it gets kind of ridiculous. If you want to know what mama's like, just look at me and vice versa. We have ways alike. We think alike in so many ways. We look alike. I have the same little hand motions and little idiosyncrasies that she has. But I have partaken of her nature. I'm like her. That's the way we are. We were born in this world with the nature of our father, the devil. We did his lust. It wasn't so much that we made decision, it was the lusting of the course of this world that was through us. But when we came to that point where we recognized God in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, we saw Jesus on the cross, paying the debt for my sin. We said, oh Lord, I recognize it. Let that count for me. Something happened, and Jesus calls it being born again. All of a sudden, I was changed from the inside, and I am a partaker of the divine nature. The old fellow said, you know, when God saved me, he didn't fix it where I couldn't sin. He just fixed it where I couldn't enjoy it. Where before, I used to could get out and participate in everything that everybody else did. All of a sudden now, I can. I have the freedom. But I've had something changed on the inside. I don't want to. I don't enjoy some things that I used to enjoy. My way of thinking has changed. You see, the world looks at Christianity. They say, oh, you're a bunch of taints. You know, a bunch of rouge. You can't go here, you can't go there, you got to wear this, you can't wear that. And that's what so many people's Christianity is formed of, is what you don't do. You know, but they never talk about what you do do. You see, it's not a matter of what I don't do, it's a matter of what I do. For I've been changed and my desires are different. I become a partaker of the divine nature. And Peter is reveling in that fact. He said, I witnessed the sufferings of Jesus, but I could only stand back and look. I could only stand back with an awe, put my hand on my mouth, bow my head, and say, oh, thank you, God. I can only witness that. But when it comes to the glory of God, well, I've drunk a cup of that. And not only that, but it is yet to be seen what it fully is. The day will declare it when I see the full glory of God. But he says, listen, friends, what we've got right now is not exactly chopped liver. I mean, we've drunk into the glory of God. Remember, he was probably thinking about when Jesus stepped up to him after he had risen from the dead. Remember John 20th, and he says Jesus stepped up to him and he breathed into them the breath of lives. He breathed, he said, and they said, receive the Holy Ghost. Remember the last time that had happened? That's right. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam lay on the ground, fully formed by God's hand, a beautiful, good-looking man, but he just lay there like a lump. Then it says God leaned over and breathed into him the breath of lives, and Adam became a living soul. He stood up, a real, true human being. And that first Adam received the breath of lives from God. And so this last Adam is a life-giving spirit, and he gives forth the Holy Ghost. And in the Greek, the word there is that Jesus leaned over. It's the word you'd use for a fella playing a flute. Put his mouth right up against it and blew over it. Said that Jesus breathed into them the Holy Spirit, and they received it. And he said, I am a participator in the glory of God himself. Now, Peter says, now, I am a witness and a partaker of the glory that's to be revealed. Now, you are the shepherd. You shepherd the flock of God. He says, feed the flock of God. You know, a shepherd lives on behalf of the sheep. He doesn't go to different places for where it will be a pleasure for him. He goes to different pastures that will benefit the sheep. He lives on behalf of the sheep. He is an intercessor. For an intercessor is not someone who prays for somebody. An intercessor is one who lives on behalf of others. He himself is willing to become the answer to the prayer that he prays on behalf of someone else. And so Peter says, I am a shepherd. You be shepherds over the flock of God. He said, don't take care of them because you have to, but do it voluntarily because you want to, because God has given you a shepherd heart. You know, if you've got a mama heart, you do mama things. Years ago, went to a Tupperware party at a girl's house, and we were sitting there, and one of the girls that was there was Linda Vernon. Y'all remember her? And we were sitting, our kids were like 7, 8 years old or so. Anyway, there was a baby crying in the back room. We were all sitting around in a circle like you do at a Tupperware party. And I looked over at Linda Vernon, and she's sitting there with her knees bouncing. And I said, hey, Linda, that's not your chap. You don't have to bounce. She had bounced for so many years when she heard a youngin' crying that she just automatically started bouncing again. Well, that's the way it is. She had a mama's heart, you see. And it was automatic. When a baby cries, pacify that youngin'. That's the way a shepherd should be. He said, have a pastor's heart. Have a shepherd's heart. That your heart is toward those people that God has put under your care. Remember, it's God's herd. It's God's flock. Don't belong to you. You're just the under-shepherd. Take care of them in love because you are yourself a sheep and you have a sheep understanding. You know how folks feel. You can minister to the sheep, but do it because you want to, because it's the compulsion of your heart. And he said, don't do it with lording it over the flock. The word means domineering. Turn over to Revelation chapter 2. Chapter 2. Remember when when John pens these letters dictated by Jesus to those churches, in Revelation chapter 2, he's talking to the church at Ephesus, and he said, yet you do have this, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Remember, God had corrected them. He said, Ephesus, you're a good bunch over there. You know correct doctrine. When those come to you saying that they're apostles and you put them to the test and found that they aren't God sent, you've sent them packing down the road. But I want to tell you this. Said, you've left your first love. But you do have this. This one thing is in your favor. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Remember the word Nicolaitan? Nico means to conquer. Latians means the laity. It's to conquer the laity. We've come through some ultra shepherding in our era where people have come under the domination of one leader. We see where this person takes the authority and says, you have to come to me. But you see, God has called us all to have direct access to the Father through Jesus Christ. We don't have to go to some man, for we ourselves, through Jesus, approach the Father. We yield to our leaders because they tend over us and care for us out of a heart of love. And we take the things that they say as important and bring them before the Word of God to see if they match what God has already spoken to us by His Spirit in the Word. But I heard one fellow say, no shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd. And no shepherd is my Lord. Remember that. God is our immediate access through Jesus Christ. So therefore, we don't have to go to someone who is the boss. God does not put a hierarchy in the church where this one is in the position of authority and you've got to do what he says. No, that's not it. The shepherds are one of the sheep. Now, that's the most marvelous thing. Can you imagine a flock of sheep being cared for by another sheep? One sheep has been put in charge of the flock. Well, that sheep that has been put in charge could handle the job real well. He's got a sheep mind. He's got a sheep heart. He knows how a sheep thinks. Well, that's what's happened. God came clothed in human flesh and became one of the race. God became one of us. He knows our heart. For God has joined himself to humanity in Jesus Christ. And those shepherds that he places over us in our local fellowships have a sheep's heart. And therefore they are to do that shepherding voluntarily. And they are to do it understanding the flock belongs to God. And they are to do it without domination. You be very careful when you enter into a fellowship that you do not come under the domineering influence of those who want to hold you down with their thumb and tell you what you can and what you can't do. I have heard some of the most boogery stories from people, dear friends of mine, telling me about their particular fellowship. They'd have to ask permission from the preacher to go on vacation. And I'm not kidding you. That was it. Oh, yeah. They'd have to ask permission from the elders whether they could marry somebody or not. I tell you the truth, friend, you better watch that sort of thing. God expects us to use our head, our good common sense, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, having been educated by the Word. You don't need to go to someone to ask what to do, for the someone who knows all things has moved inside you, and he leads you from within through revelation in the Word. And then he says, now you don't do it as lording over the flock of God, because when the head shepherd, he says, when the chief shepherd appears, I like that. Jesus is the chief shepherd. He is the one from whom all other shepherds get their authority. He's the chief shepherd, for he has been made like us. He's one of the family. Jesus Christ is a real human being. He is eternal God, unbeginning, having never had a beginning point. He always has been. But he entered into the creation that he made, and he himself has become a human being, never laying aside his deity, but becoming one of the race, fully man among men, though always remaining God of very God. It's the marvel of the incarnation. And so he knows how to feel with our feelings. It says he can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. You know what? You know how you feel? We're touched. Things touch us. Linda, by the way, I didn't introduce my daughter, my soon-to-be daughter-in-law. This is my son's fiancée, Linda Navarre. And I was thinking of her, thinking of an example. We were talking in the house the other day and talking about my uncle, my mother's youngest brother, that was killed in Korea. And I was telling some circumstances that happened. He was killed in the fighting. And I noticed that Linda's eyes filled with tears while I was telling about it. She was touched by that feeling, because I was talking about my grandmother, how my grandmother suffered so, and how horrible it was. It was her only son and her baby, and how terrible it was. Linda was touched with that feeling, and it caused her to react in her body. Jesus is touched by the feelings of our infirmities. You know how it is. It's not something that you're just sympathizing with someone, but it becomes part of you. All of a sudden, you're involved in it yourself. You are touched. Jesus understands how we feel. He feels with our feelings because he's a real human being. He knows what it's like to be so frustrated that you just don't know what to do. He knows what it's like to be so depressed. Remember when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful." He was so depressed. He knows what it's like to be tired, to be disappointed, to be hurt, to be misunderstood. You don't know how often I clutch that to me. Jesus understands where we are and how we feel. He can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He isn't high and remote, way off there, not having any understanding. He's one of us. And then Peter says, now you shepherd the flock of God carefully, because the chief shepherd is going to check up on you. He's going to want to know how you tending my sheep, how you taking care of my own sweet ones. He said, when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive an unfading crown of glory. Now, some of you are shepherds in this room. You know, you don't have to be a pastor of a church to be a shepherd. You've got that little flock that God has gathered up unto you. They come to you for comfort, for instruction. God sends you to them to help them, to teach them. And the Lord speaks to each one of us. He says, now you under shepherds that I have placed and pulled some of my little sheep up next to, you take care how you lead them, how you teach them, not domineering over them, not doing it because you have to. It's, oh God, it's them again. No, you do it because you've got a heart of love. And he said, don't do it for what you're going to get out of it. Not for filthy lucre's sake. Don't do it for what you're getting out of it. Do it because God has put in your heart a love for the other sheep and you want to take care of them. You being a sheep understand where they are because you were there one day. You were there and somebody shepherded you. And you can pass it on. And the one you're shepherding will one day have little sheep gathered up around them. They'll be shepherding with the same love and mercy that you have poured out to them. And he said, now when the chief shepherd appears, you're going to receive a crown. Now it's not one of these little, Miss America jobs. What it was talking about was the laurel wreath. It has reference to the Olympic Games. And the winner received the laurel wreath. It was the little plaited laurel wreath. But it was so temporary. It would, by tomorrow, it would be all faded and wouldn't be any good. It was a temporary thing. But he says, now, this crown that you're going to receive when the chief shepherd appears, it's going to be an unfading crown with unfading glory. If you will think for just a minute of a rose that has reached its perfection, perfect rose, it looks almost satiny, and it's so crisp and beautiful. And when a rose has reached its moment of perfection, you just love to look at it. Think if that rose didn't begin to fade, but it kept getting more beautiful and more beautiful and more beautiful and more beautiful. It just continued to it just never faded. That's what he's talking about here. He said, this crown that you're going to receive, this laurel wreath that was worn either because you were a victor at the Olympic Games or by guest at a wedding feast. It meant great victory and great celebration. He said, it's not going to fade. It's just going to continue to get beautiful. Because what is a crown? What is that? What are we going to get? I used to think, big deal. We get our little hat and we say, glory to Jesus. And, I always thought it says we're going to cast our crowns at his feet. So what does he want with us? What does he want with my hat? I had this picture of us throwing our crowns before Jesus' feet. I thought, big deal. Well, it's a picture. We're not going to throw our crowns at his feet. That's not what we're going to do. It's a picture that it's words that give us ideas. But you see, a crown in this sense, Paul said to the Thessalonians, he said, you are my crown. You are my rejoicing. You see, Paul said, I'm like a seed. In me, there's life. The life of God himself is in me. I'm a participant of the divine nature. I partake of the glory of God. And God has taken me a little seed. And he said, little seed, you'll always just be a little seed. In that seed is the whole plant. If it's an acorn, in that acorn is the whole tree. It's the whole plant. And I think of it as garlic because I love to see garlic go to seed. It's got the prettiest top. In that garlic, little pods of garlic, is the whole plant. You take one pod. It's got life in it, though. But you take it and you put it down in the dark, dark place and cover it all up. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. You don't need a light up here where you got 100-watt bud. Man, I'm going to take my new little light. I'm going to put you someplace where it's dark. You say, oh, God, if you get me off of this job, there's nothing but heathens here. Nobody's got a good heart here. And the Lord says, well, honey, that's where I want you, where there's no light. Then your light can shine bright. So God takes us and puts us in a dark place, like a seed, plants us, covers us all up. And then he waters us with the moisture of the Holy Spirit. Oh, we get all wet, moist. And suddenly there begins the working of that soil next to the seed. And what happens, that soil pressed in tight holds the moisture of the Holy Ghost. Have you ever been in a dark place and looked like the Spirit of God was so close to you? It was the very darkness of the place you were in that kept you aware of the presence of God. And that little seed's all pressed in the dark soil, and the water of the rain of God moisturizes it. And it looks like somebody takes a hoe and digs around it every so often to get air down in that soil. Looks like God just digs you every so often. And you get a little seed down in the soil, and you're thinking, what am I doing down here? Oh, God, get me out of this dark place. Pretty soon something begins to happen to you. The soil pressing in on you, the moisture of it keeping there, and the digging around you begin to get soft. The pressures of life will soften us. Peter's going to talk a little further about how suffering will do things for you. It softens us. And pretty soon there's a cracking on that seed, and the outer shell of that seed has become so soft that it cracks. And inside, the life begins to jump out. Have you ever put okra seed and soaked it overnight in a little vinegar water? It's so hard on the outside, you got to soak it so it'll crack. If you did, you put it in the ground, it'd just rot. That outer shell is so crusty, and it has to be broken with something that's sharp. The circumstances of life come to break us. It breaks that outer sharpness that says, I can take care of life. Thank you very much. And the Lord says, oh, yeah, well, let's see you handle this, kid. And along comes something. You say, oh, God, I can't live in this. He says, I know it. It's going to soften you and crack you. So the life that's in you can come out. That little seed is still down in the dark place, but the life begins to come out, and it begins to go. It always goes up. The seed always reaches for the sun. And the life that's in you reaches for the Son of God, and it goes and it bursts through the top of the soil, and all of a sudden there's a plant there. It begins to branch out. It produces fruit. And if you let it stay there long enough, it'll go to seed. It will become crowned with many more seeds just like itself. Paul said, you folks over here at Thessalonica, you're my crown. The life in me that's been placed in a dark place has softened me. He had been beaten so many times, run out of so many towns, disparaged, reviled, talked against. He said, it has crushed me, and the life within me has come out, and you are my crown. Many more just like me, with the same life that's in me is in you. But I'm still down here in this dark place. I'm still the seed down there. So just wait till God, the chief shepherd, appears, and he pulls back the curtain, and you see all the seeds that your life has influenced. That's what you'll lay before the Lord, and it will be unfading. Those seeds will get more beautiful, more beautiful, more beautiful. Throughout eternity, you'll be able to see the crown that are those whose lives that you've touched. He'll give you an unfading crown of glory. He said, now you younger fellas, you folks that hadn't been in the kingdom too long, you hadn't grown up too much, he said, now you listen to your elders. Listen to them. You know, an elder, he ought to have a little wisdom. He hadn't been here just 2 or 3 days. He's lived a while. He should have picked up a few things along the way. And he knows a thing or two. He said, now you young folks, you look to the old folks. You know, we need some, my daddy calls them old heads. My daddy said, in every fellowship, God puts some old heads. Those that aren't coming there for what they get out of it. They're coming there for what they have to give. They realize that they aren't the preacher and they aren't the teacher maybe, but they're old heads. And you don't have to be an old person to be an old head. They're mature in the faith. They've walked through some things. They've seen the finished work of Jesus Christ. They've seen the foundation that they've been placed on in Christ Jesus. They're an old head. And God puts them in the fellowship, for one thing, to keep their feet on the ground. Because some of us, when we come into the kingdom, you know, we say, praise God, hallelujah, Jesus. We just float on out like a balloon full of oxygen. But these old heads will reach up and pull us back down, put our feet on. Just keep your feet on the ground, sonny. Keep your feet on the ground. Every fellowship has some old heads in it. He said, now you young folks, you look to your elders. Look to them and learn from them. He said, and you younger people, and you older people too, I want you to clothe yourself with humility. It was the word that was used for a slave who would take a garment and he would knot it at the back. It was an apron. It was the garment of a slave. And it gathered up the folds of his clothes, because you know everybody wore skirts back then. It would gather it up in this big long piece of material, and he'd pull up his skirt tails and do them like this and wrap around that big long towel, and then he'd pull it up here and he'd knot it at his back. It got his skirt away from his feet and his knees so he could get down to business. And it says, you know, clothe yourself with humility. Humility is a working virtue. It does something. It isn't put up on the shelf and admire it. It does something. True humility is not this, oh, I couldn't, not me. It's not this, oh, honey, it was the Lord, it wasn't me. No, that's not humility. That's pride. That's drawing attention to yourself. Yeah, it is. You know, that's an, oh, I am so humble. You know, humility and how I achieved it. It's, you know, that's not. It's just accepting yourself for who you are, we're not making any big deal about it, and forgetting it. Therefore, someone can come up to you and say, oh, I enjoyed that lesson. You can say, you're welcome. I thank you so much for that lesson. You're welcome. Appreciate it. You see, we need somebody to say thank you to. Well, remember that story June Farrell tells about a skin face to touch? You know, a little kid was laying down, and the mama says, good night, and turns out the light, and the kid says, Mama, goes back and kisses her again, says, good night, turns out the light, Mama. Finally, she goes back, and she gives her a teddy bear, says, here, have your teddy bear. Turns out the light, leaves, Mama. Mama says, listen, I gave you your teddy bear. Says, yeah, Mama, but I need a skin face to touch. Jesus is our skin face to touch. We need a skin face to touch, and you and I are Jesus in another form. And people need somebody who they can reach up and hug the neck. Need somebody to say thank you to. Need an eye to look in and say, I love you. And we are that. Instead of making a big deal about it, we just say, you're welcome. You're welcome. Because, you know, they know it was the Lord. You don't have to tell them. They know it wasn't you.
Somebody said, if you think you're humble, you're not.
Right. Yeah, that's pretty good. Humility is not that doormat kind of thing. You know, humility is just knowing who you are. I have humility in my marriage. I know who I am. I don't run around trying to convince people that it's all right for me to sleep with Billy Walker. It's legal. Honey, it's legal. I don't even bother. I walk in the knowledge of who I am. That's who I am. And I have humility in it. No big deal. That's who I'm Mrs. Billy Walker. Now, you might just fall out with the vapors wishing you could be Mrs. Billy Walker. But, no, you can't be. I'm Mrs. Billy Walker. And I know that. And I'm very humble in it. It just means knowing the way things are and making no big deal about it. That is true humility. He said, now you clothe yourself with true humility. Put it on you like you put on a coat. Just wrap yourself in it. It says, and since you've got it on, you know, already, use it. It will produce something. It will be service for others. Remember when Jesus clothed himself in true humility, that picture, when he washed the disciples' feet in John 13? He took a towel and he girded himself. That's the same picture that is here. He who is the King of glory, the God of creation, who spoke all things into existence, bent down and did the office of the lowest slave in the household and washed those disciples' feet. That's what true humility will do for you. He didn't have to do that. He could have called 10,000 angels, the song says. Really, it should have been John that should have done it, the youngest fellow in the family, if anybody was going to do it. But Jesus was able to do it. You have to, in order to be a servant of the Lord, you have to be clothed with true humility. Not that fakey, false stuff that draws more attention to you than you would in the first place. But just, you know, it's no big deal. Well, all right, church needs cleaning. I'll go up there and clean it. You know, oh, brethren, I cleaned the church as a servant of the Lord. You know, that's pride. That's pride. If you see something that needs to be done, you do it. You don't have to get credit for it. You don't have to have somebody brag on you for it. You just do what needs to be done. I was reading somewhere where some gentleman who ran a school always watched his new teachers, and he said he'd always throw a piece of paper, crumble up a piece of paper in the hall. And he watched the teachers that would bend over and pick up that piece of paper when they walked down the hall. Said most of them wouldn't. They'd just walk on. But every so often, he'd have a teacher who'd lean over and pick it up as they walked on down. Well, you see, he was a teacher. He wasn't a janitor. He wouldn't bend over and pick up that piece of paper. But he said he knew that he had management material of those that would bend over and pick up that piece of paper. They were the kind who'd do what needed to be done, regardless of whether it was their job or not and whether they got the credit for it. That's the kind of folks that we need to be. We need to be clothed with true humility. He said, because this is the reason. And he quotes out of the book of Proverbs. He says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The word opposed means to be drawn up in military array. He said, God is opposed to the proud. James Robinson says, you don't want to fight with God. He said, that, you know, the good fight is with the devil. The bad fight's with God. And it says, God draws himself up in military array against those that are proud. The word proud means to rise up above. It's the same word that was used of the Nile River at flood stage. It said it barely came up, it raised up above the ground where you could see it. It said it was raised up. That's what the word proud means, to be seen. You know how it is. we have these peculiar ways of disguising our pride. But pride wants to be seen of others. Remember when Jesus told the parable, he said, now when you're invited to a feast, he said, don't take the best seat. Don't take the seat that's supposed to be for the guest of honor. Go down and take the lowest seat. And then when the host comes in the party, he'll say, oh, friend, come up higher. And everybody can see you getting promoted up to a higher seat. Said, but it's a bad deal if you take the best seat and the host comes in and said, I'm sorry, but this is for somebody else. You have to go down. Said, it'll put you down in everybody's eyes. Take the least seat. Let me read to you a couple of scriptures that I put out in Luke 11. I love these. In Luke 11 and verse 43, it says, woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the front seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplace. Said, oh, you're so proud. You want the best there is, and you want everybody to know you have arrived. You're there. In Luke 20 and chapter 40, I mean, verse 46, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at the banquets. You know, the fellows who want to sit on the platform, you know, sit up on the platform and look wise and noble up there in front. Say, you beware of that thing. Say, don't go up there and try to finagle your seat where everybody will see you. Just go sit down with the rest of the peasants. And if somebody wants to invite you up, well, that's well and good. Jesus used that word. He said, but he said, humble yourself. And the humbling is the word he used for himself when he said lowly. Said, come and learn of me because I'm meek and lowly. In other words, it doesn't mean I'm not worth anything. It means I don't push myself up. I don't have to. God will do all the pushing needed to be done. Thank you very much. Said, I just am lowly. I don't have a high opinion of myself and my worth. I realize that it's enough that I'm a child of the Lord, that I'm His special treasure. Let others get all the credit. Let them get the names and the doctrines and the degrees behind their name. Let them get quoted in the newspaper and be on the PTL. That doesn't mean anything. That doesn't mean anything at all. He said, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And if God wants you lifted up and put in a position of prominence, He is yonder big enough to do it. You can just leave it alone with Him. He said, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. I like that. That word, the mighty hand of God, is an Old Testament term. It speaks of God when He's delivering. You know, the Lord brought him out of Exodus with a mighty hand and a strong arm. Oh, it speaks. It says, because all of your circumstances is not the devil. It's not your mother-in-law. It's not your husband. It's the hand of God that's working in your circumstances. If we could recognize the difficulties of life as the hand of God, the hand of God. You say, yeah, but the devil's doing it to me. Yeah, I know it, but God's got the devil in His hand. It's the hand of God. He said, I'll take everything that is against you and turn it to your good. Joseph said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He said, humble yourself, not under your adversaries. Look over the shoulder of your adversary and see the hand of God upon you. For that mighty hand of God is doing a work in your life. He's bringing you to places that you could have never come to without the pressure, without the suffering, without the difficulty that you face. You see, all of life is our friend. We're the people that life is not out to break us. It's out to make us. All of the things that we think are difficulties and stumbling blocks and want to hurry up and get through are the greatest friends that we have. Because it's under the pressure of those times and circumstance that we find out what is in us that's real and what's just froth and bubbles. It's easy to go to church on Sunday morning and say, praise God, you know, I love you, Jesus, hallelujah. It's Monday morning, I want to see you do that. Monday morning when the kids miss the bus and the commode backs up and, you know, life is down in pits. Then let me hear you say, I love you, Jesus, praise God. That's where it counts. Down, as McGee says, where the rubber meets the road. That's what counts. Everybody's, you know, holy on Sunday morning. My goodness, they got the deodorant on and brushed their teeth and dressed up. Why shouldn't they be holy? And nothing to overcome in church on Sunday morning, but wait till the week comes and find out what hops up. And it's under the mighty hand of God. And I want you to know it will save you from fretting. He said, don't be anxious. He said, cast all your care on Him, for He cares for you. It will save you a lot of anxious worrying if you understand, I'm under the hand of God. I'm not under this trouble. My God is in charge of this. And the devil can't do any more to me than God lets him, because God's the boss. God has everything in his hands. I'm humbling myself under your hand, my God. I look over the shoulder of difficulty and I see God in action. Hallelujah. And therefore I stand, because I know you're working something out in me. You're building me, O God. You're causing me to become the person that you have decreed I shall be. And this is the means you've chosen. So therefore I will not resist it. I won't whine and bellyache and suck my thumb and want to get out of this trouble. I'll humble myself under the mighty hand of God and say, go right ahead, God. Do what you want done in me. You work it out, because I know you mean it for good. Save you a lot of sleepless nights. Save you a lot of aspirins and a lot of ulcers, too. If we understand, I humble myself under the mighty hand of God. He is my deliverer. He says, listen to this little verse. It says, it is his will that I should cast my care on him each day. He also bids me not to cast my confidence away. But oh, how foolishly I act when taken unaware. I cast away my confidence and carry all my care. You find yourself in that position. You know, you all decide, when next time pressure strikes me and trouble comes, I'm just going to walk on through on the water, on the Word of God. And you find yourself sinking. And like Peter, you say, oh, God, help. I'm going under. It happens to us because it catches us unaware. But when you get yourself fixed in this mentality of the hand of God, you will find that you aren't so surprised as you used to be. And when difficulty comes, you don't have to stop and get all your ducks in a row. You just walk right on through. This is God. I recognize God in this. You know, we Christians are the most disgusting people. We see God in everything. Just see God in everything. Millard Box told a tale one time about his mama. They went downtown and there was some sort of awful atrocity committed by somebody, and he was all worried for his dear sweet little old mama seeing it. He said she never saw it. The righteous see only good, because they only see their God. And even when evil presents itself before them, they see right through it to their God on the other side, and they know that their God is going to swallow it up ultimately in good. And you can't overcome folk like that. You can't hardly do anything with a person like that. There's not much. He doesn't have any places where you can begin to unravel him. I mean, you know, he loses his job. He says, hallelujah, God's in that. Glory to God. He's got a better one on the other side. Somebody doesn't like you and says something ugly to you. You say, hallelujah to God. God's in that. He's just filing me off. I had a little rough place there on me, a little pride, and God's just filing me off. Hallelujah to the Lord. Get up in the morning and Brezhnev has got something fancy to say over in Russia. You say, glory to God. Let those heathen do the best they can. Our God's in this. He's going to show his great strong arm. You can't overcome people like that. They are the most difficult people to manage, because they walk around with this silly charismatic grin on their face. Their eyes are sparkling. Everybody's wringing their hands and saying, oh, whoa. And they're saying, glory to God. Hallelujah. Jesus is in this. He said, well, can't you come on down here and worry with the rest of us? That's what my daddy said when we had one of those hurricanes to come through. And I woke up in the middle of the night and I realized the eye of the storm was over us, because I could hear the water dripping off the eaves. And I told my daddy about it. He said, I can't believe anybody would sleep through a hurricane. Can't you get up and worry with me? I said, why should I worry? You was handling it real good. I won't go to sleep and let you do the worrying. The scripture says, cast all your care on him. Don't be worried. Don't be anxious. He'll take care of it for you. He said, now you be sober spirit. That word means you be wide awake. Sober spirit. It doesn't mean that you can't drink. That's not what he's talking about. But you know how it is. When you're drunk, you see things as they aren't. But when you're sober, you see it just dead level like it is. He said, you keep your spirit sober. You keep your spirit with your eyes wide open and you knowing what's going on. Be alert. He said, well, I've got to put a note down here. Cromwell in England, his advice to his troops was, trust in God and keep your powder dry. Don't you love it? Trust in God and keep your powder dry. That's us. We do everything you know to do and then just rest in God. Doesn't say that we just lay down and slide through life, but we know how to trust our God. You see, he's the one, it says, who is the God of all grace. The next verse, he said, after a little while you suffered, the God of all grace, oh, the God of all grace, he is the one who is sustaining us. He said, so be sober and be on the alert, because your adversary, the devil, prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's the Greek word for Satan, is the word devil. You need to concern yourself about him. As long as the devil is giving you some agitation, it's all right. It's when all men speak well of you that you need to sit up and take notice. Beware. You're having difficulty and trouble? Hallelujah. And keep your eye on him that way. So he goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Understand this. Jesus pulled his teeth. The only thing the devil had against us, and he did have it, was the broken law. But Jesus fully kept the law in our behalf. So therefore, the devil's had his teeth pulled. I said over and over again, you can lay down and let him gum you to death, but you don't have no teeth. It's just that he doesn't have to do that, you know. He said, resist him in the faith, firm. Resist him. That means you're not, you know, arm wrestling. You're just resisting him. To resist means to oppose what's coming against you. It doesn't mean that you're advancing against it. It means just to stand there and oppose what's coming against you. Just stand. Be firm. You don't have to wallow with him. You don't have to fight him. He has been fought and defeated. All you do is stand and bring to pass that victory, administrate the victory that Jesus has already won. He said, stand, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being worked out in your brethren. The worst thing in the world that can happen is for you to believe the thought, nobody has it as tough as me. The poor me, you know, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. I've got it worse than anybody. Listen, honey, you don't have it as bad as some, and you might not have it as bad as you're going to have it. It's not that bad. You can make it. Besides all that, somebody else has stood right where you're standing in faith in God. There's nothing going to come against you in life that hadn't come against somebody else. And you can stand. They stood firm in the faith. You can stand it too. And you're not isolated off there by yourself. Everybody's got their problems. And if you knew what theirs was, you'd be praising God for yours. You wouldn't swap with them for anything. You know, take what you have. This is what God has allotted to you. It is tailor-made for your needs and your circumstances. Don't think you married the wrong man. No, honey, you got the right one. He's just what you need. Just what you need. You got the right man. I told you that. I thought I'd married the wrong man for years. And one day over the dish pan, the Lord said, no, you didn't get the wrong one. If you'd have married anybody else, you'd have walked over them in 6 months. But I didn't walk over this one, kids. I'll just tell you that. The Lord said, I gave you just exactly what you needed. Enjoy, enjoy. You got what you needed. That's right. Just be proud of it. Just be proud you didn't need something worse. It could get a lot worse. He said, now, after you've suffered a little while, now, that little while is so cute. Don't you love that? After you suffered for a little while. Give me strength. It means for a complete time. In other words, this isn't going to go on until Jesus comes, honey. There's a back door to this thing. This isn't forever. Yeah, that fellow said that his favorite Bible verse was, and it came to pass. It's going to pass. It's going to come on. And you're going to have another one down the road, but you will have time to get your breath between them. It's going to come on down, but you'll have time. Amen. He said, but knowing you're going to suffer for a little while, but look what it's going to do for you. He said, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The God of all grace. Oh, I love that. The God of all grace. He's the justifying grace for the one who needs to believe. He's comforting grace for the sorrowful and the bereaved. He's strengthening grace for the weak and the downtrodden. And he's living grace. And he's dying grace. He's sanctifying grace for the unholy. You know what grace is. That's not just not getting what you don't deserve. That's getting what you don't deserve in the face of what you do deserve. That's worse. All the grace of God. He's the God of all grace. You know, the ocean washes up on many different shores. And the tint of that water is in direct accordance to the particular rocks that line the shore. But it's the same ocean that washes on all those different shores and continents. He's the God of all grace. Do you find yourself in a place where you need comfort? He's comfort. Do you need the sanctifying work of the Holy Ghost? He's that. Do you need to be comforted and cheered up? He's that. Do you need to be strengthened against powerful forces? He's that. Whatever you need, He's that right then. He said, I am. I am what? I am whatever you need. That's what I am right when you need it. He's the God of all grace. And He says, He has called you to His eternal glory in Christ. And you think about that. God has called us to His eternal glory, a glory that gets better and better and better as the time goes on. Remember when the glory rested on the bush and Moses turned aside to see what that was? Remember when the glory rested on Moses' face and he had to put a bag on his head because it scared folks spitless? Remember when the glory rested on God, on Jesus Christ, when He stood on the Mount of Transfiguration and His effervescence shined through His clothes? Remember when the glory was in the shape of a cloud and they walked out of Egypt under it? Well, that God that we're talking about, the God of all grace, has called you to eternal glory. And the same cloud of glory that followed them through the wilderness has moved inside you now. That glory shines out of you. And people see and acknowledge that in you there is something that's different, and it's the glory of the ever-hovering presence of God moved within us. Hallelujah. I ought to shout here. If we're going to shout, that was the spot. You missed it. That was it. The God of the eternal glory has called you to share and to participate. The Bible says that we are vessels. We're like a cup. You don't pay any attention to a cup unless it's dirty. The only thing you notice about a cup is what's in it. You're a cup, and you're filled to the brim with the presence of the Lord. He said you're a branch. You don't pay any attention to the branch. The branch just contains the nature of the vine. It's the nature of the vine that makes the branch special. Oh, we are containers of deity. We ourselves, having participated into the divine nature, are the containers of God Himself. And He lives His life in us and through us. And we shine as lights in the world. Isn't that lovely? That is absolutely delicious. Now, this God of grace that's called you to His eternal glory, the suffering that you have to walk through. Now, remember where they were, suffering under the heel of the Nero persecution, where he would stick them up on a post and dip them in pitch and set them on fire and have a human bonfire to light his garden parties. They'd sew them up in the animal skins and throw them to half-starved animals who'd rip them apart. The most horrible atrocities that could be faced. These people were under this kind of persecution. And Peter says, cheer up, cheer up. It's just going to be for a little while. Remember I tell you all about the two little boys that wanted to run away? I think my mama told me this story. And somebody's grandkids were, and they were overhearing them talking. The oldest of the two had changed their mind and decided they didn't want to run away. And the youngest was still mad. He wanted to leave. And he was trying to talk his older brother into going. And finally he says, come on, brother, let's go. He says, us just going to live till us die. Well, that's what Peter's telling these folks. He says, stand fast in the faith. You're just going to live till you die. And it's going to be glory. And the glory of God is being seen in you while you're in the midst of that persecution. He said, let me tell you what suffering is going to do to you, folks. He said, suffering is going to help you out. It's going to perfect you. Now, the word that he uses here for perfect, it means, it's a nautical term that means mending nets. And it's also a medical term that means to set a fractured bone. Said suffering is going to put back in place what you've got missing. Suffering is going to put you together. It's going to realign you. You know, when you go to the chiropractor and he aligns all of the vertebrae in your back and you hear every one of them popping, said this suffering is going to do that for you. You're kind of out of shape here and you're putting more pressure on some muscles in your life than you need. This little bit of suffering is going to line you back up. And not only that, but it's going to confirm you, as it says in New American Standard. It says establish you in the King James. It said it's going to make you solid as granite. It's going to put you on your foundation, kid. It's going to put you firm. I was in Natchez a few weeks ago, and Pat Bullen came in fussing to her husband. She said, Johnny, the foundation on this house is settling. She said, the porch is moved out an inch away from the foundation. Well, you see what suffering will do? It'll knock off all of that stuff that you think so important and get you right down to bedrock. It'll put your priorities in order. It'll get you back down to your foundation. It'll move that porch back up, you see. It'll perfect you. Move that porch back up to the foundation. Put it back together. Get you down to bedrock. Let you see the things in your life that really count and don't. You just let somebody in your household get sick. You let yourself get so sick the doctor is standing over you scratching his head. And honey, your priorities will get in order in a hurry. You'll find out stuff you thought was so important last week doesn't amount to a hill of beans. All of a sudden, when you're facing eternity, those things that upset you so bad, you could care less. Now, we got down to bedrock here. And suffering will cause you to be stripped down from the things of life that aren't important at all and let you see where your foundation is. It'll put you back together again. Said it'll perfect you, it'll confirm you, and it'll strengthen you. And it not only will, it'll pour strength into you. You know, you face something pretty tough, you're not afraid of that anymore. If you've ever been told by the doctor's ever stood over you and said, you're dying, you'll know what I'm talking about. Death doesn't have that much fear for you anymore. You faced it. You've seen the grace of God. You've seen the faithfulness of God that He'll walk you through. And you don't get knocked off of your pins anymore when you come down with the sniffles. And, you know, you don't lay in bed and wonder what the what if. You've already peeked on into glory. You're not afraid of going. It's a nice spot. You've faced some things in your family and with your children. You know that God is faithful. It'll pour strength into you. My grandma says it'll put spizzorinthum in your backbone. Suffering will do that for you. And not only that, but it will establish you. It'll establish you where you're immovable. I'll take a pot plant and take a piece of lumber, a little strip of wood, and stick it down by it and tie that pot plant onto my stick. And establish my pot plant. My pot plant won't root and fall over. I'll establish it because I've got something strong next to it. It's the same idea where it says over in Isaiah, where it says that they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall rise up with wings as eagles. They'll run and not be weary. They'll walk and not faint. That word, wait, is the word you would use in Hebrew for plait or braid. You know what it's like to braid somebody's hair? That's the word, wait. That's what suffering will do for you. It will establish you. You see, I'm just a little old strand of hair here. But I have noticed, I look and I see that the circumstances of life are causing me to curl around the support of the strength of Jesus. I'm leaning on Jesus. I'm drawing my strength from Him. First thing you know, I see that the circumstances of life that are so crooked and so mysterious and so ununderstandable are just braiding me to the Godhead. And I suddenly see, hey, I've got strength here I never dreamed I had. Oh, I know I don't have any strength, but the Godhead does. It's like flattening a noodle with a piece of iron chain. You know, a noodle's all weak and floppy, but you braid it with some strands of iron, and all of a sudden that noodle's got strength you never dreamed because it's plaited together. And this is this suffering, this circumstance, it's plaiting you together with the strength of the Godhead. Yes?
Tell about the vine and the tree. That's exactly.
Yeah, and it assumes the strength of the tree. Have you ever tried to pull a vine off of a tree?
Yeah.
You've got to get it off. What does it do? It wraps itself around the tree, and the vine has the same strength of the tree. The vine isn't strong. You couldn't use that thing for anything. But it has wrapped itself around the tree and become so entangled and enmeshed with the tree. First of all, you can't get it loose. And second of all, you have to, in order to get the vine, you've got to cut the tree down. You see, well, we've been braided together with the strength of God Himself. Plaited together. It's like you'd plait your hair. And somebody comes and jerks on us. We don't break. Honey, you'd have to break the Godhead to break us. Because the circumstances of life have caused us to cling to God, just wrap around Him like that vine does to a tree, sending out those little feet and it locks around that tree. That's us. And the strength of the tree is the strength of the vine. That's us. We've been plaited together. That's what suffering will do for you. It'll run you to Jesus. And you get to where you don't have anybody else to call on. You call on Jesus. The doctor said, I can't help you out. Oh, Jesus. My kids are running out in the world. I'm losing them. Oh, Jesus. Man, we've lost a job. We don't have any money. What are we going to do? Oh, Jesus. And it'll pull you in real quick. And as you wrap yourself around him in every circumstance that comes, you find you have the strength of God himself. And you know you don't have any. It's the one that you're wrapped around. You're waiting on him. You're plaited with him. And his strength is your strength. And then Peter says, he said, now, it's owed to him be the dominion forever and ever. He just can't stand. He just has to stop a minute and praise God. So glory to him. May he be have the dominion forever and forever. He's the boss. He's the Adonai. It means the boss. He is the one who is over all things. He is the one in whom all things move and consist. Even wickedness, even the wickedness is in him. Though it's not of him, it's in him. And he'll punish it in its day. But even that is turned and swallowed up in good, because our God turns it to our good. And then he'll turn and punish wickedness for what it deserves to have, for its own wickedness. But it wasn't anything against us, but that which would strengthen us and make us better. And so therefore he said, now, I wrote this letter through Silvanus, our faithful brother. This letter is written in excellent Greek, a Greek that a fisherman would never not be able to speak. So evidently what he did was write his letter or tell Silvanus what he wanted to say, and Silvanus, who was a Greek and educated, wrote it nice. You ever done that? You know, I want to say this, now write it where it sounds good. And that's what happened. It was Peter's letter, but Silvanus wrote it. He said, now I've written briefly to you, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Friends, this is the true grace of God. The true grace of God is not that you can run off and do anything you want to. The true grace of God says you can do anything you want to, but I change what you won't. Isn't that nice? Don't you love it? He said, this is the faith. This is it. In the midst of your persecution, in the midst of your trial, stand in it. Stand firm in it. Don't be blown over. Just stand in it. You might die. It's all right. You'll live forevermore. They can destroy the body. Don't be afraid of those who can just destroy your body. You're going to be scared of somebody. You'll be scared of the fellow who can destroy your body and your soul. That's the Lord himself. It's okay to be scared. Just be scared of the right one. Understand who you are and where you are. He said, now she who's in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greeting, and so does my son Mark. Mark tied up with Peter, by the way. And the Gospel of Mark is thought by most theologians to be Peter's memoirs that Mark wrote down for him. So it's really the Gospel of Peter, but Mark wrote it. And Mark was with him. And he said, now, he's writing from Babylon. He was in Rome. The church called Rome Babylon. You know what Babylon was? That's where they made a tower to get to heaven without God. They said, let's go jerk down God out of heaven. Remember God mingled the voices at Babylon that all got together? It was paganism, utter heathenism. It says, let's get what we want without God. That's Babylon. When the Christians quit calling Rome Babylon, they started calling her the Eternal City. That's when they had married her. That's when they had married her. She's spoken of in Revelation as the great whore, the harlot, the mother of, what is it called? The mother of, I wrote it down. The mother of harlots, speaking in Revelation. Understand this. Peter says, I'm writing from the place where the persecution is the greatest, because the seat of Nero was in Rome. That was his capital. It says, from the midst of the vortex of the persecution, I'm writing this to you. I'm telling you these things not as some fellow sitting out in a cave or in an ivory castle someplace. I'm telling you as the one who's in the very eye of the storm. From the place where the storm has its beginnings, I'm writing this to you. Then he says, greet one another with a kiss of love. It was called the holy kiss. You see, back there, the men sat on one side of the church and the women sat on the other. The men kiss the men, the women kiss the women. I still like that idea. Give that holy kiss. They would kiss them on each side of the face. You know how they do when they present you with the Legion of Honor in France? They kiss you on both. It's what it was. It was the holy kiss. It was the speech. It was saying, love. I love you. I'm identified with you. I put you before me. I serve you. He says, and peace to all of you who are in Christ. Now I want to tell you this. Remember when Abram would lay the blessing on the people. Peter's laying the blessing on them now. It's like he's lifting up his hands before God and laying the blessing of peace upon you. What is peace? That's it. There's only peace to be found in one place, and that's in Christ. He is our peace. Everybody wants peace. My son told me this. He said, Mama, the bottom line is peace. He said, and drugs offer you that. He said, but it's such a lie because it's only for a little while. The bottom line is peace. Everybody wants peace. That's what they want. And so they think that they'll get peace through this or by that. But what they want is peace. Every man wants peace. It's only found in Jesus Christ. He is our peace. It is peace. Peace is the smile of the Father reflected in the eyes of the child. That's peace. Absolute peace. It's not just the absence of war, but it's the presence of acceptance, the presence of love. Peace. He says, peace to you. Yeah, little Christian, you're in turmoil. You're in persecution. You're being persecuted by your adversary, the devil. You're having to face these things, but I give you peace. In the midst of the storm, there is peace. Peace. Undisturbed composure in the midst of the storm. That's what I lay upon you. And from that peace, you walk out into the world to face anything, knowing that my God reigns. Peace is the smile of the Father reflected in the face of the child. We used to sing a song where I went to church. It was, face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ who died for me. Face to face in all His glory, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face I shall behold Him, I shall see Him by and by. Now, the writer of that song was speaking of face-to-face sometime in the future. But I bring you good news. We see Him face-to-face today. Face-to-face in our heart. When there's a song, how does it go, Evan? About we shall behold Him, we shall behold Him. In all His glory, we shall behold Him. We are right now beholding Him with the eye of faith, and we see His undisturbed composure, and we walk out in the midst of the storm of our life with that same thing. He is our peace. The Lord said, Father, I desire that my followers be with me where I am. You know we are. We are with Him where He is, seated with Him in the heavenlies. But more than that, we are in the kingdom of the Holy Ghost. And in the kingdom, we see things as they really are. I was listening to a tape recently, and there was in Acts where it says that the member they accused Paul and Silas, they said, these are the men that have turned the world upside down. And this fellow says, that's ridiculous. He said, the world is upside down. We turn it right side up. He said, people talk about put on your shoes and socks. He said, you look pretty ridiculous if you did. You put on your socks and your shoes. They talk about thunder and lightning. It's lightning and then thunder. Yeah. They say, he was pacing back and forth. No. You pace forth and back. The world's upside down. But we who have peace in Jesus Christ, a right side up, and we walk out in an upside down world with the peace of God in our hearts. Father, we bless You and we praise You and we thank You for Your mercy and Your grace. Truly, there is nobody like our God. We worship You forever, for You are the Lord who has righted all things. You've turned us right side up. You've caused us, Lord, to be untwisted. You've established us with feet firm on the rock of ages. You've sung Your song of love in our hearts, and we are humming it all the days of our life. It's a song we can't get loose from. We look to You with eyes of love, and we worship You, pouring forth from our very beings the love that You've already poured into us. We love You, Lord, and we know that like old dear Peter told us, we can stand firm in the faith, for You yourself have established us. And when our crisis comes and the works of the devil press themselves about us, we lift our hearts to you and we look over his shoulder and see our God doing something wonderful in our lives. We submit ourselves and humble ourselves under the mighty hand of our God and delight that you have taken notice of us. For as the psalmist said, "Who am I, O God? What is man that thou takest notice of him?" Yet you have in your great mercy looked upon us with eyes of love. And you have claimed us for your own self and your own pleasure. And we are delighted to have been possessed by the living God. In that, Lord, we have possessed you when you have possessed us. We bless you and we praise you.